If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the passage we read together, Matthew chapter 28. We began in chapter 27. And the reason I stumbled and nearly said 11 when I was announcing the reading was because the passage we're looking at is actually verse 11 of chapter 28. So Matthew 28 from verse 11. And we're looking at the paragraph from verse 11 to verse 15. I've read it all before, I don't need to read it again now. Matthew alone is the only gospel writer to record the whole incident of the guard at the tomb and so on. Was there ever a more unlikely story than the resurrection? Paul said to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible among you that one should rise from the dead?" But it is incredible to most people. When you're dead, you're dead. There's no coming back. There is a great deal of finality about it. So was there ever a more unlikely story than the resurrection? Yes, there was. It's the story of the soldiers that tried to cover it up. Although, as Matthew comments, what they said was commonly reported among the Jews until that day, on the bigger scene, their lie was such a failure that here today, nearly 2,000 years later and over 2,000 miles away, we are met to rejoice in a risen Saviour. But I thought it would be helpful this morning to look at the attempted cover-up and consider what we can learn from it. As I say, Matthew only records the setting of the guard and what became of them. And he does that because he is writing primarily for Jews. The Holy Spirit has left it on record for all of us. But we know right from chapter 1 of Matthew, he's very keen to point out how all that has happened has followed prophecy and so on. And writing therefore to Jews, he wants to address head on this common report among the Jews that Jesus' body had been stolen. Well, my first question for you this morning is, have you been confronted by the truth? These guards certainly were, weren't they? It's a striking fact that no one actually saw Jesus Christ rise from the grave. We know that in his risen body he could go through closed doors. Did he rise from the grave before the tomb was even opened and the stone rolled back? Or did the angel roll back the stone and then Jesus arose and came from the empty through the empty entrance? We don't know. What we do know is that these guards were the closest of anybody to see Jesus rise from the dead. They were there the whole time. If we suppose, we can discuss it, it's speculation really, but if we suppose that Jesus came out of the grave the moment the angel had rolled the stone back, the only reason they didn't see the risen Lord was because they shook for fear of the angel and became as dead men for a short while. But when they had recovered themselves, they must surely have recognized that they had witnessed a supernatural phenomenon. In the appearance of this mighty angel that struck them down as dead. And as they look around, the tomb is open and Jesus has gone, though his grave clothes are still there. They are confronted by the truth. And they do not deny what has happened. We're told some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They must have realized they couldn't hide the fact of the empty tomb. So they went and confessed it to those who were employing them. They knew what they'd seen. They knew what was there. And you and I are confronted by similar facts. What does Christianity have that no other religion can boast? An empty tomb. Scholars agree the tomb was empty. Various other facts confront us too. We know that following that event, there were numerous individuals who began to report that they had seen Christ alive again. Indeed, on one occasion, a whole group of over 500 had seen him alive. There is the undeniable fact that from being a group of terrified, demoralized, scattered, bewildered men, the disciples had become bold. Their demeanor was radically transformed from fear to great boldness in the face of persecution and indeed martyrdom, in the case of most, if not all of them. That's a fact that cannot be gainsaid. And what is more, through the preaching of this incredible fact of the resurrection, the Christian faith was established and quickly spread. If you give any attention to history, those facts confront you. And the implications are huge, aren't they? If Christ truly rose from the dead, he is demonstrated, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 1, to be the Son of God with power. He has conquered death, and as such he is clearly God, and he is worthy of our highest worship, and we should commit our whole lives to him. Has the truth confronted you in that way? And do you respond as you should? That's the question for you and me. Or, secondly, do you try to conceal the truth? That's what the elders do here, isn't it? Verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. This assembling is more than just a little group of them. It's clearly a gathering of the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities of the land. They consult together. What can we do? We're faced with this undeniable fact that these soldiers claim to have seen an angel and the tomb is empty. And the conclusion is, let's bribe the soldiers to tell a lie. Doesn't it seem as if, just as Satan had entered the heart of Judas, so he had entered the hearts of these men? They are faced with incontrovertible evidence. They knew, just think about it, friends, they knew better than the disciples themselves. They remembered better than the disciples themselves that Jesus had said he would rise again. The disciples, in their fear and demoralization, had forgotten that. These men remembered it. And yet they just want to cover up what the soldiers have told them. They will never stop opposing Christ, though he's just demonstrated his power as the Son of God. Think how monstrous their position is. The very thing that they had been afraid might happen had happened. There was an empty tomb. And so they had taken steps to prevent it happening. And that is the very thing that has now happened. And so that's what they want to convey, that the body's been stolen, even though it hasn't. Did you notice how they had to give a large sum of money to the soldiers. They'd only had to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. Now they had to pay a large sum of money. Well, probably partly, of course, there were several soldiers. Many writers suggest it may have been as many as 12 soldiers guarding the tomb. And they're being bribed to say something that they know is not true. Indeed, they're being bribed to say things that could get them into major trouble. That they were asleep on duty. They'd been paid to stand there that night. And they're now being paid to go around saying, oh, well, we were asleep at the time. If these were indeed Roman soldiers that had been delegated to the religious leaders by Pilate at the end of chapter 27, most Roman soldiers would commit suicide rather than admit to having been asleep on duty. Because they knew that being asleep on duty was itself a capital offence, and they would face the death penalty anyway. So they had to be paid a large sum of money, and they had to be assured by the Sanhedrin that if this did come to the governor's ears, to Pontius Pilate's ears, they would buy him off as well. But given enough money, the soldiers are willing to go along with it. Did they just think it was above their pay grade to worry their minds about what had really happened? Were they just corrupted by money? We don't know. But look how ineffective their attempt was at covering up the truth, concealing the truth. Their story was obviously shot through with inconsistencies. These soldiers have been specifically hired, as I say, to prevent the body being stolen. And now the body is gone, but they have faced no sanction, no penalty, no punishment at all. There's surely something fishy there. Anybody being told that story? Sure, that doesn't quite sound right. And just think about it. Rolling a heavy stone away from a tomb. We're meant to believe that the disciples have come and done this. How many disciples would it need to roll away a big stone from the tomb? Should we say at least 4 of them, maybe 6 of them? It's a huge stone. Wouldn't it have made some noise? Wouldn't the men themselves have made some noise? All the puffing and panting as they pushed the stone back. Were these soldiers so fast asleep that they weren't woken up by the disciples heaving this stone away? Indeed, knowing how dispirited and demoralised the disciples were, is it likely they would have even tried to do that? Plus the fact, if all of the guards were fast asleep, how can they claim that it was the disciples who stole the body? If they were fast asleep there in that garden, they had no more data than other members of the population in Jerusalem asleep in their beds. In truth, the Sanhedrin were in a worse position, weren't they, than if they'd not appointed this guard in the first place. Who did they think they were kidding? Only those who don't want to know the truth. And sadly, it's evident there were many among the Jews at that time who did not want to know the truth. Couldn't face up to the reality of what they had done, that they had crucified their Messiah. And so they sought to conceal the truth from the public, and surely they must have been trying to hide it from themselves, refusing to face up in their own hearts and minds to what had happened. So these religious leaders and these soldiers were seeking to conceal the truth from everyone, including themselves. And I'll say they succeeded up to a point. Charles Spurgeon comments, this lie, which had not a leg to stand on, lived on until Matthew wrote his gospel and long afterwards. And of course, it's an argument that's still trotted out sometimes, even to this very day. But by hiding the truth and perpetrating this lie, they just showed that they had a hardened conscience. Well, I ask you, do you conceal the truth from yourself? Do you refuse to face up to what you must surely know in your heart in the face of the historical fact of the resurrection? By nature, we all want to conceal our failures and our flaws, our sins, don't we? We're all like Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, who sought to cover up and hide from God. We conceal the truth, forgetting that he who covers his sins will not prosper. We need our sins not to be covered, but to be forgiven. If we don't recognise our need for a saviour, we'll continue to conceal from ourselves the greatest truth about Jesus that we need to know, that he is indeed the risen, triumphant saviour of all those who believe in him. Confronted by the truth, do you seek to still conceal the truth from yourself? Or thirdly, will you confess the truth? And I'm using the word confess there, not in the sense of confessing your sins, but in the sense of a declaration, the sense in which we use the word when we talk about a confession of faith, as a statement of what a church believes. Will you confess the truth? Will you openly declare the truth? This is what Matthew is doing here. As I say, because he's writing primarily in the first instance for Jewish readers, he tackles their misconceptions head on. He addresses, in a way that none of the other gospel writers are troubled to do, the common saying that is still abroad in his day, that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. And he sets out exactly what has happened. It's evident that some of this information that is recorded here must have been only by direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit. As far as we know, Matthew didn't have a spy among the Sanhedrin and so on. He may have done, but the Holy Spirit clearly has inspired him to give us this record of how the guards and the Jews together conspired to try and cover up the truth and therefore circulate this rumour, this lie, that the disciples had stolen away the body. Matthew proclaims that the truth is the exact opposite of that. And so he quotes the angel speaking to the women. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. And this doctrine of the resurrection is front and centre of the Christian gospel. It was front and centre, wasn't it, of the teaching of the apostles. We've been looking at Acts on a Wednesday evening. Let me just remind you of some of the things that have been said in the preaching recorded in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses." Acts 3, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Speaking to Cornelius' household in Acts 10, Peter says, they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, him God raised up the third day. Think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, we looked at this very recently, when Paul was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then later in the same chapter, as we'll see in a week or two, when he's in Athens, Paul declares and affirms the truth of all that he says to the Athenians, saying this is God's truth, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And then, as I quoted earlier in Acts 26, he says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible with you that God raises the dead? This doctrine of the resurrection really is the historical fact on which the Christian faith stands or falls. Read 1 Corinthians 15 at your leisure. Paul argues at length that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, the apostles are false witnesses, you're still in your sins, and Christians are of all people most pitiable. But having said all of that, he affirms again, but now Christ is risen from the dead. To deny that is to just prove yourself a rationalist who rejects the supernatural. As a philosopher William Lane Craig has put it, if you can get over your prejudice against miracles, the resurrection of Christ is the most satisfying explanation of all of the data. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. We believe in a God who does miracles, a God who raised his son from the dead on that first Easter day. You reject that, you are not a Christian. You may say, as some do in our country, they still want to retain Christian morality and Christian standards and a Christian culture, but you haven't got the foundation. Christ is risen. You need to believe in him. Now, none of us have had the experience that the disciples had of actually meeting the risen Christ face to face and being able to touch him as Thomas did. But if we truly believe in the resurrection, surely it's more than a mere logical deduction of a literal event having taken place. It is that the Holy Spirit has impressed these things on our hearts. And so is fulfilled the truth that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 10. And I think I've quoted it recently. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel. This, as I say, makes the Christian faith different from any other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world has been started by a man or a group of men, all of whom have eventually died, never to rise again until the last general resurrection on the last day. Jesus died and rose again on the third day. It's historical fact. It's well accredited. But you need to believe it in your heart. You're confronted by this truth as you hear the Christian message once again. Don't conceal that truth. But openly and joyfully confess the truth. Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, he is indeed the saviour of all who call upon him. Paul continues in that passage from Romans 10 that I've just quoted. He himself is quoting there from the prophecy of Joel, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe in him, trust in him, the once crucified but now risen and ascended Saviour. Call on his name if you've never done so before, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who slept. We thank you that death could not hold him. We thank you that the worst machinations of evil men could not conceal and cover up effectively this glorious truth, that the tomb was empty, not because his body had been stolen, but because he had risen in power and glory. And we worship you, Holy Father, for giving us such a glorious Saviour. And we pray that each one of us here might rejoice in him as our Saviour. We ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's finish our service this morning by singing number 281 in the hymn book. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory. Thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. 281. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.
Gracias.